The Lord's Supper, of course, relates to at least one of the most significant things that has ever occurred in human history. Some might say that the death of our Lord is the most significant thing that has occurred. The Bible does not say that is so. Someone else might say, well, the resurrection of Christ is the most significant thing. It's not within our territory to define what is the most significant thing, but surely the Lord's Supper pertains to the death of Christ, one of the very fullest and deepest and most important events that God has ever blessed the human race with. In spite of how significant the Lord's Supper is in memorializing that great event of our Lord's death, I think that those of us who preach and teach have largely neglected to preach and teach as we should on the subject. I cannot tell you how long it has been since I have heard a sermon on the Lord's Supper unless I was preaching it. I felt that there was this neglect a number of years ago, and so in every gospel meeting I've preached in since that time, perhaps over the past 17 or 18 years, unless the elders had a specific series of subjects they asked me to follow that did not include the Lord's Supper, I've always begun the gospel meeting in the Bible class hour on Sunday morning with a sermon on the Lord's Supper. And of course, to speak on the Lord's Supper is a little bit more wide-ranging than our subject this morning. We're going to confine ourselves to the prayers at the Lord's table. But I think you may be surprised at how much material on the Lord's Supper itself and the very meaning of the supper, the significance of the supper, is involved in the very wording of our prayers at the table. And so it will be sort of a secondary lesson on the Lord's Supper, but primarily giving attention to the prayers that we pray at the Lord's table. I travel a good bit in my preaching. As many of you know, I've been a dislocated preacher for about 13 years now. Last Lord's Day, I preached in the state of Georgia. And a brother stood at the table and prayed a prayer that indicated that he did not really comprehend some significant things about the Lord's Supper. It's not uncommon for us to hear prayers of that kind. Now let me give a disclaimer here to those men who are called upon to lead prayers at the Lord's table. It is not my intent in our study this morning to be hypercritical in the first place. It is not my intent to make those men who are usually somewhat nervous and self-conscious when they stand at the Lord's table and lead a prayer more nervous and more self-conscious. But surely we can all grant the fact that we need to understand what the Bible teaches about the prayers at the Lord's table, as about every other subject pertaining to our worship and service to God. And so it is with that motivation, that intent, that we simply examine the Word of God and examine what we say so often in our prayers at the table that we enter into the study of our subject this morning. The three major points that I want to cover in our study this morning, if you have the booklet of the lectures, the outline of the lectures, you might want to follow along with that. If not, I hope you'll just rivet your attention upon the things that we say. The first point that I want to make this morning is that we need to follow Jesus' example in the purpose and content of our prayers at the Lord's table. We really do not have much information on this, but what we have is plain. It's easy to understand and easy to follow. One of the most common phrases we hear in our prayers at the table is, Father, bless this bread, or bless this fruit of the vine. I'm quite sure that where that phraseology has come from is from a misapprehension of the wording of Matthew's account of the institution of the supper. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, when the Lord with the apostles was in the upper room observing the Passover feast, Matthew tells us that as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed, the King James says blessed it, but it is italicized, meaning that it was supplied by the translators, and unfortunately in this case, I think. But he blessed and broke it and gave to the disciples and said unto them, "This is my body, take and eat." Now there we have the word blessed. And of course the parallel is in Mark 14:22. It is just a replication of Matthew's words, almost word for word. So we have the word blessed. Jesus blessed, or as the King James reads, blessed it. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean he asked the Father's blessing upon it? That's not what it says, is it? It says he blessed. Well, does that mean what the Roman Catholic priest does before they serve their version, corrupted version, of the Lord's Supper in the Mass, and he utters a prayer before giving them the little round cracker called the host, which represents the body of Christ, and he blesses it so that it is transubstantiated into the literal body of Christ, as they teach in their doctrine? Well, no, that's not what Christ did either. What did he do when he blessed? Well, we didn't need the Father's blessing upon this bread and what it represents. It had had the Father's blessing from before time began. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, the apostle said that we are redeemed from the vain manner of life handed down from our fathers, not with corruptible things, not with silver and gold, but with precious blood, with blood without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ, who indeed was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God's blessing had been on what Jesus did on the cross before the worlds were founded. The Lord did not need to ask the Father's blessing upon it. That's not what he did, manifestly. All we have to do to find out what it meant when it says he blessed is to read the very next verse, Matthew 26, verse 27. And he took a cup and gave thanks for it. There's your inspired commentary on what it means to bless in verse 26. You'll see the very same pattern in Mark chapter 14 as Mark gives the same record. But we even have a further testimony than that. In Luke's account of the institution of the supper, Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, Luke says that when Jesus took bread, he gave thanks for it. Now, did he do something different according to Luke from what he did according to Matthew and Mark? No, he did exactly the same thing. Matthew and Mark call it blessing the bread. Luke says he gave thanks for it. Did he do something different when he did that for the bread from what he did before he served the cup to them? No, he did the same thing. It just says he blessed concerning the bread, Matthew 26, 26, but he gave thanks, Matthew 26, 27, for the cup. Then we have Paul's testimony added to that, which our brother has already read this morning, verses 23 and 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says, "The Lord revealed this unto thee, unto him, what he did, what occurred on the night of his betrayal." Well, that's the occurrence in the upper room when the supper was instituted. "That Jesus took bread and gave thanks for it." And then in like manner he did for the cup as well. So what do we learn from this about the content of our prayers at the table? We learn that Jesus simply gave thanks for the bread and then gave thanks for the fruit of the vine. I have heard numerous prayers prayed at the table that never said one word of thanksgiving, either for the bread or the fruit of the vine. There may be intercessions for the sick. There may be intercessions for the aged. There may be intercessions for preachers and elders and works that the church is supporting. There may be pleas made unto God to bless the lectureship and bless the gospel meeting, and 100 other things that would be appropriate in our prayers. But that which Jesus gave us the example of doing, simply giving thanks for this element of bread that he says is my body, is left out. Or for the fruit of the vine, it's omitted. I've heard brethren wax very eloquent in their prayers at the table about many things pertaining to Christ and to his life and to his death and things of this kind, and still not do that which Jesus gave us the example of doing, thanking God for this bread as it stands as a symbol for the body of Christ, and for this fruit of the vine as it stands as a symbol of his blood. Now that leads me to another thought. I had a brother call me from the state of California a number of years ago, and he said, "Dub, we have a problem out here," and this is a dear brother, dear friend. He loves the truth. I said, "What is it?" He said, "Brethren are praying at the table. This bread represents the body of Christ, and this cup represents the blood of Christ." He said, "That's not what the Lord said. He said of the bread, it is my body, and of the fruit of the vine, this is my blood." Well, I reasoned with him thus. Either he meant it figuratively or he meant it literally. There are only those two possibilities. Did Jesus cut off some of his flesh and hand it to them and say, "This is my body"? Well, manifestly, he did not. He took bread, another element, and said, "This is my body." Did he prick a vein or an artery and get that in the cup and say, "This is my blood, drink ye all of it"? No. Plainly, explicitly, he took fruit of the vine, the contents of that cup, and said, "This is my blood, all of you drink it." There's simply a figure of speech being employed here, in which one element is used to stand for another so clearly that it is said to be the other. We have no problem with it in other contexts of Scripture, and we should not have a problem with it here. In John chapter 10, the Lord said in verse 9, "I am the door." Now, has anybody ever said that means Jesus had to be a literal piece of wood or metal or something mounted on hinges that swings back and forth like our doors here? Well, of course not. We understand the figure of speech. There are ways in which I resemble a door. I represent a door. I shut and keep people out. I open and I keep people in. Two verses later, he said, "I'm the good shepherd of the sheep." Did Jesus maintain a flock of sheep literally? Well, of course he didn't. But he was to men as a shepherd is to sheep, and that's his point. I am the good shepherd of the people who are sheep. And so when we read of him saying, "This bread is my body," we should understand the same figure of speech. Now, somewhere many centuries back, a Roman Catholic theologian decided that Jesus' language was to be taken literally. "This is my body." And so eventually that evolved into the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which teaches that when the communicant in the Roman Catholic Church takes the host, the cracker, into his mouth, it literally is transubstantiated. The substance is changed into the flesh of our Lord. And likewise, when they drink their sacramental wine, that then is miraculously, supernaturally translated into the blood of our Savior. Luther came along, reformed a lot of things in the Catholic Church in the 15th, 16th century, rather. But this is one thing he didn't do much with. He just called it consubstantiation, and there's not a nickel's worth of difference between that and transubstantiation. But both of them totally missed the point of the figure of speech, the metaphor used by Jesus in saying, "This is my body of the bread, and this is my blood of the fruit of the vine." And so when a brother stands at the table and he says, "This bread which represents the body of Christ," or symbolizes the body of Christ, or signifies the body of Christ, he is communicating exactly the meaning of our Lord in these passages that we've already looked at this morning. These clearly are not the literal flesh and blood of our Lord. They are representative elements. They are symbolic elements that are to take our minds back to what Jesus did with his body and his blood on Calvary. And so that should be some guidance to us in our prayers. Number one, it is a prayer of thanksgiving for the bread. If we don't remember anything else in our prayer, Dear brother, as you stand at the table, remember to thank God for this bread which stands as a symbol for that body that our Lord offered up. And thank God for this fruit of the vine, or for the cup. That's another figure of speech that refers to the contents of the cup, which symbolizes the blood that our Savior shed for our sins. That should be the principal point of our prayer at the table, a prayer of thanksgiving. That is what our Lord exemplified. And that's really all that we know about the content of that prayer. So surely we ought to include that. Now, the second thing that I want to say this morning about our prayers is to say that we need to remember to whom the supper belongs and reflect this in the language in our prayer. The brother that I heard pray in the state of Georgia last Lord's Day at the Lord's table said, "Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy body and Thy blood, which Thou didst offer upon the cross." Well, I'm sure that he was sincere and genuine in that prayer. I have no reason to misjudge his heart or his motivation, but he really didn't have his concepts down. To whom does the supper belong? Do the Scriptures ever refer to it as the Father's supper? Or the Spirit's supper? No, not at all. Now, by implication, we sometimes do call it the Father's Supper, though. That's what this brother in Georgia did last Sunday morning. I thought his language was so specific about the body and the blood that were shed in reference to the Father that he must be addressing Christ in his prayer. Until he got to the end of his prayer, and then he said it was in Christ's name that he prayed. He just got his language, his terminology, confused as to whose supper it was and to whom he was addressing the prayer. It is the Lord's table. In Luke 22, after the Lord had instituted the supper, verses 19 and 20, then in verses 29 and 30, Jesus said to those same disciples, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, even as my Father hath appointed unto you, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Now you put that in the possessive case, and it's the Lord's table, because it was the Lord who was speaking. We've already had the reading from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20 this morning, in which the Apostle Paul, in trying to correct the corruptions of the Lord's Supper in the church in Corinth, in which they were confusing a physical meal with the Lord's Supper, and thereby they were corrupting it. That's why Paul separates it. You have your houses to eat your physical meal in. It didn't mean it would be wrong for them to eat a physical meal in the church building, but it was wrong because they were mixing it with the worship of the Lord's Supper. And so he says in verse 20, "When you gather or assemble yourselves together," the American Standard says, "it is not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper." There it is. It's the Lord's Supper. Belongs to the second person of the Godhead, not the first person, the Father. Paul had already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in discussing the subject of those who had come out of idolatry in the Corinthian church, but still had some leanings in that direction, verse 21, "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, and ye cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Put it in the possessive case again, and you have Lord's table, just as you have in Luke 22, verses 29 and 30. The table belongs exclusively to the Lord. It was the Son of God, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, coupled with verse 14, who offered up His body upon the cross and yielded His blood to be shed on the cross. It was not the Father who did that. And so when we pray at the table, we pray inaccurately if we say something of this sort: "Father, we thank Thee for this Thy table." No, it is the Son's table, the Lord's table, or "for this Thy supper," unless we're addressing Christ in prayer, which has already been mentioned by Lester, is totally unauthorized. It is not the Father's supper or the Father's table. It was not the Father's flesh. He never had flesh. It was not the Father's blood. He never had blood. God is a spirit. John 4, verse 24, the Father being spoken of there. And so, the Son of God yielded up His flesh in an incarnate state. Deity living within a human body was able to do that. But do you remember the words of Jesus on the cross as His very life, human life, expired? He was on the cross giving His body and blood, and He said to His Father, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. The Father was in heaven. It's not the Father's supper, brethren. It's the Son's supper. It's not the Father's flesh or body. It's not the Father's blood. He never had any, but His Son did. And so, to keep the matter distinguished as the Scriptures distinguish it in our prayers, the prayer should be something like this. Father, we thank Thee for this, the table of Thy Son, or the supper of our Lord. We thank Thee for the death of Thy Son, not of Thee, but of Thy Son upon the cross, and the giving of His body for us. We thank Thee that He offered His blood that our sins might be forgiven, but keeping the distinction clear between Him whom we're addressing in prayer and that which we are describing in our prayer. Now, the Scriptures make that distinction very clear, and we simply need to make the distinction clear as well. Now, of course, there is the possibility that a brother has forgotten to whom he should address his prayer instead of to whom the supper belongs, and he does begin praying unto Jesus. Now, that's going to be covered in some detail in another lesson, but I'm going to step on that lesson just a little bit right here because I think it fits. As Jesus was giving His parting instructions and words of comfort to the apostles just before His ascension, John 16:23, actually before His death as He tried to prepare them for it, He said, in that day, that is, after I have ascended back to the Father and sent My Spirit upon you, in that day ye shall ask Me nothing. But verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall ask anything of the Father in My name. And then as we read through the New Testament and we see brethren who pray and we see how they address their prayers and word their prayers, we see that sort of pattern. When Peter and John had been arrested by the Sanhedrin and then had been released after being shamefully treated, they came to their own. Acts chapter 4 and verse 24 says, and they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Not unto the Son of God, but unto God. Now, they immediately address Him as Lord, that is, the Father. They address Him as Lord in the prayer, and it is certainly scriptural to address the Father as Lord, even as it is to speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they were clearly addressing God the Father in that prayer. Colossians 3:13 gives us further guidance in this matter concerning our prayers and proper address in them. We know this verse best for its statement of authority. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. But then he adds, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We address our prayers unto God the Father through the Son, under whose authority we must operate in word and in deed. Prayers at the table often indicate either ignorance of or thoughtlessness concerning the purpose of the Lord's Supper as well as the proper address in the Lord's Supper. But now let's get to the purpose of the Lord's Supper. We do need to remember why Jesus instituted his supper. And that should be reflected in our prayers at the table. Oftentimes, prayers reflect a failure to comprehend this. And so let's give our attention in these closing moments of the lesson to that very point. I think most of us understand that the Lord's Supper was instituted as the Lord's grand memorial to himself. We know that it is a memorial of something or some things. We're well acquainted with the establishment and building of memorials. We have them in our national monuments in Washington, D.C., the Washington Monument, the Lincoln Memorial, and other such things. I'm sure you have them in your own capital here in Colorado, as we do in Texas, and other states do. But even on a more personal level, we have those places where our loved ones who have preceded us in death have been laid to rest, and the memorial stones are there of them. We understand the concept of establishing something to keep a memory alive. That's what the Lord's Supper is. That is the purpose of it. That's why most every table that bears these emblems, just as this one does, has the words on it, "This do in remembrance of me." Because that is precisely what Jesus said in connection with the establishment of the Lord's Supper. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23, 24, and 25, Paul says that he said that of both the bread and of the fruit of the vine. "This do in remembrance of me, as often as you eat this bread or as often as you drink this fruit of the vine. Do it in remembrance of me." So there is the memorial content of the supper stressed. But someone may say, just what in particular, if anything, is to be remembered by the Lord's Supper? What is it to memorialize? There are many things about the life of our Lord that we need to remember. Truth of the matter is, we need to remember all of them. There's an entire field of study called Christology, which is just a study of every facet of his life. And we need to be familiar with everything that our Lord did and everything that he said, every influence that he left, every implication that comes from his words and his deeds, as well as those explicit things. But are all of those in the Lord's mind when he says, "This do in remembrance of me"? Or is there something more specific? Do we get a clue from the very elements themselves? As he takes bread and says, "This is my body," and then tells the disciples all to eat of it in remembrance of him? Do we get a further implication when he takes fruit of the vine and he says, "This is my blood. Drink ye all of it in remembrance of me"? Do not both of those elements point directly to the death of Christ and only the death of Christ? Indeed they do. And does not Paul's statement simply clinch that truth when he says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 26, "As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord, ye do," King James says, "show forth." American Standard says, "proclaim his" what? "His death until he come." One of the most familiar phrases that has crept into our prayer language goes beyond that, however. I don't know where this came from or when it originated, but it's been picked up and spread all over the country because I hear it everywhere I go. It goes something like this: "Father, we thank thee for this, the table of the Lord, which commemorates the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord." Where is that in Scripture, brethren? You'll look till your dying day and you won't find it. Does that mean the burial and resurrection of our Lord are unimportant? Are we trying to de-emphasize them? No, not at all. If he had not come triumphant from the tomb, then the death would have been meaningless. But the point is, Jesus said, this is a memorial to my death. My body and my blood involved here, being sacrificed for the sins of mankind. We add to it when we say burial and resurrection pertaining to the Lord's Supper. I know that brethren who've used that prayer have not used it in any intentional way to say something unauthorized or to go beyond what the Word of God says. But at the same time, it does do those very things. There is simply no authority for connecting anything to the Lord's Supper as a memorial except the death of our Lord. Let us properly teach and emphasize the burial of our Lord and all of the wondrous events connected with it, and then the mighty resurrection of our Lord. But those are not implicit in the Lord's Supper and the memorial that Jesus established. It is for his death that we are to eat this bread and drink this fruit of the vine. You think of it. The Lord set forth for his church that it is to assemble each first day of the week, and that we are to remember his death each first day of the week. We're called back again week after week after week to Calvary's site, to the price that was paid for our redemption, to the awful agony our Lord suffered on our behalf. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. This glorious gift that God gave of his Son, that we might have everlasting life. We're called back to that time after time, week after week. No wonder we have the expression, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We need that vitamin. We need that spiritual emphasis. We need that reminder. That's what's to keep alive in our minds as we live from week to week, how important and precious our souls are in the mind of God and were and are in the mind of Christ, that he would be willing to give up heaven for a time, to come below and suffer all of the things that we experience in this world. We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. That very one then, who had no sin himself, was willing to be made the sacrifice for sin. He became sin on our behalf, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we might be righteous in the eyes of God, not with any imputed righteousness that we have from Christ, but because we can, through his blood, be cleansed from our sins, and we can live in a righteous relationship unto God as we follow his word from day to day. And so, my dear brethren, as you stand at the table and pray, please try to remember it is a prayer of thanksgiving for that bread and what it represents, and for that fruit of the vine and what it represents. Please try to remember it is the supper belonging to the Son and not to the Father. And remember that as you address the Father in prayer. It's the Lord's table and supper and body and blood and not the Father's. And please try to remember that the memorial is unto God, a thanksgiving memorial for what Christ did on the cross in his death upon the cross. I believe if we'll remember those teachings about the Lord's Supper, they will be reflected in the prayers that we prayed. Well, we have talked about the death of Christ, mentioned it a number of times as we have studied together this morning. Only because of that great and wonderful gift and that great event can an invitation be offered to sinful men to be reconciled unto God. It is only through the shed blood of Christ that we can come unto him, and we can even come boldly into his presence to ask the things that we need and give the thanksgivings that we bring. If we have not come under the blood of Christ, then of course we're still alienated from God. We're strangers to the covenants. We're without hope and without God in this world. Paul describes the Gentile world in Ephesians 2 and verse 12. But we don't have to be, because the hope giver and the hope maker has come. And he has done that which brings hope to all mankind in giving himself upon the cross. And you, my friend, if you have not obeyed him this morning, so as to come under the cleansing power of his blood, you can do that this very hour. You can leave here with your sins washed away in the blood of Christ. If you believe that Christ is that Son of God that the Scriptures proclaim him to be, and he proved himself to be by his mighty works, signs and wonders, if you're not ashamed to confess his name before men and your belief in him, if you're willing to turn away from a life of sin and of error to live for him and follow him the very closest way that you possibly can, turning away from sin and repentance, and if you then are willing to be immersed in water, baptized for the remission of your sins through his blood, and baptism is where the blood cleanses us, then you will have taken advantage of the greatest gift that the God of heaven has ever given to mankind, the gift of his Son and the salvation that he brings through his death on the cross. If you haven't lived for him as a faithful disciple, we hope you'll come home. Will you do that while we stand and sing?